Stand by for the fastest 60 minutes in Jewish radio. It's time for the Jewish Experience. Everyone, welcome back. It's time for part two of the special Hanukkah edition of the Jewish Experience. Hi, I'm Hirsch DeLynn, and you are tuned in to Pittsburgh's only Jewish radio program, The Jewish Experience. And soon we'll be lighting the eighth candle, and the menorah will be full. The last day of Hanukkah is upon us, and this is the eighth day, the day which is above nature, the day where it is once again auspicious to greet the revelation of Mashiach in our generation. And we here at the JE hope you and yours had a wonderful Hanukkah and will continue to experience the miracle of Hanukkah throughout the year. One miracle we just had was the very successful community Hanukkah parade under the direction of Rabbi Yisrael Altine and his band of shluchim. Many shuls sent representatives and almost 100 cars with menorahs on top of them paraded through the streets of Squirrel Hill, Oakland, and Shadyside before heading to the waterfront for the gala menorah lighting in the square in front of the boutique shops where the county chief executive Dan Honorato and Rabbi Yisrael Rosenfeld lit the giant menorah in front of hundreds of onlookers. They all sang, they ate potato pancakes called latkes and donuts and just celebrated a great miracle. The parsha this week is Miketz. Joseph, or Yosef, gets out of jail, interprets Pharaoh's dream, gets a new job as the head honcho of Egypt. Then the famine hits, and Yosef ends up buying up all the wealth and land of Egypt. He marries, has two kids, Manasseh and Ephraim. His estranged brothers come down to Egypt to get food, and Joseph puts them through some heavy trials to test them to see if they have done tshuva, if they've repented. Well, you'll have to stay tuned for next week's Torah portion to find out how it all ends up. And speaking of trials, our staff is back to test your loyalty to the JE by bringing you the best in educational Jewish radio, the musical Moish, Rabbi Meir Goldwasser, Rabbi Yosef Eisen, and Mr. Vordelin. So sit back and enjoy 60 minutes of the best Jewish radio in Pennsylvania. We'll have your community announcements and mazel tovs, along with current news, fresh from Israel National Radio, coming up on the half hour. Our special guest today is Joseph Abdul-Wahed, founder of Jews Indigenous to the Middle East and North Africa. Think you know about ethnic cleansing? You haven't heard the half of it. Just keep cooking and keep listening. And don't forget to take time now to make a resolution to support Jewish radio in Pittsburgh. You can sponsor your favorite segment each week for reduced rate. Send an email to jewishexperience@verizon.net, or you can call us 412-979-5770, and we'll let you in on all the details. We want to publicly acknowledge this week an anonymous donor that rose to this significant challenge and has helped with a significant contribution. We're very glad that these folks came to Pittsburgh. Wish them a lot of Hasidish Anachas, and it's been a real pleasure to know them, and we wish them much success in both Gashmias and Ruchnias, in material things and in spiritual things, and in the years to come. And we appreciate their support very, very much to help keep Jewish radio alive in Pittsburgh, and we hope other people will follow their lead and rise to that challenge as well. Because if you want to hear us on the air each week, you should write a check now and become a partner like they did in this exciting endeavor. And Rabbi Goldwasser's Torah lessons continue to be sponsored by Reb Yisrael Zerlo, and his story segment is sponsored by a Jewish cowboy offering Stetson hats. The community news and announcements sponsored by Kramer's Windows and Glass Block. The popular feminine perspective is available for sponsorship, as is Rabbi Eisen's moment in Jewish history. Remember, if you enjoy listening to our program, your financial support is critical to making this program available to you and your homes each week. The entire staff does work hard, but you know, we rely on your generous support. As always, we thank our regular sponsors, Burton Hirsch Funeral Home, Next Generation Financial Services, First Mariner Bank, Pittsburgh Symphony Orchestra, and Artistic Photography. Don't forget to ask for a special gift or beautiful refrigerator magnet. Yours free. Call us at 412-979-5770, or you can send us an email at jewishexperience@verizon.net. Don't forget, candlelighting time this week, starting to climb up there, is no later than 4:39 p.m.
quality Hanukkah music right here on the JE.
Rabbi Goldwasser's Parsha segment this week is sponsored by Reb Yisrael Zerlo in honor of the Refuah Shlema of Klal Yisrael for the healthy recovery of all the people of Israel. And now, our resident rabbi, Rabbi Meir Goldwasser.
From the text of the Gemara in Masechta Shabbos, it is quite clear that although the Greeks defiled all of the oil that they found in the Holy Temple, they left it right there in the Beis HaMikdash in close proximity to the menorah. One wonders if, in fact, their intention was that the menorah service should be disrupted, why didn't they remove the oil from the Beis HaMikdash? We will understand the answer by first explaining the true nature of what the Greeks were fighting against. The Greeks were a very intellectual people. They realized the great value in the Torah. Such mitzvahs as honoring parents, giving charity to the poor, they felt were very worthy endeavors. However, they said to the Jewish people, just as we have our great intellectual works, Greek mythology, so too, Lahavdil, you have the Torah. However, why do you claim that the Torah is godly? We say that our mythology was made by man. You too should agree that your Torah is made by man, and therefore on the same par as our mythology. This is the reason why the Maccabees fought so strongly against the Greeks. Because the essence of our Torah is that it is the word of Hashem. Therefore, the Greeks wanted that the menorah should be lit. But they wanted that the menorah should be lit with defiled oil. This way they would achieve their goal. They told the Jewish people, what difference could it make whether this oil is ritually defiled or not? It's oil. You cannot explain to us the difference between ritually pure oil and ritually defiled oil. And therefore, since you cannot give us any rational explanation, therefore you shouldn't keep it. The Maccabees, however, fought very, very strongly against this, because, as we said, the essence of our Torah is Asher bochar bonu mikol ho'amim, that Hashem chose us from amongst the nations, v'nosan lonu es Torah so, and He gave us His Torah, a godly Torah. As we take leave of the holiday of Chanukah, the lesson we must learn from Chanukah is that the Torah that we have is godly, and Hashem commands, and therefore we obey.
Retirement can be a wonderful reward for years of hard work, but it can also be stressful as you deal with questions about how to maintain your standard of living while protecting what you worked so hard for. What if I told you that you could generate extra cash flow without touching a penny of your savings, investments, or current income? If you or someone you love is 62 years or older and owns their own home, they may be able to take advantage of a federally regulated program called a home equity conversion mortgage or reverse mortgage. Seniors all across the U.S. are using reverse mortgages to increase their cash flow for purchasing long-term care insurance, putting grandkids through college, making charitable donations, paying off credit card debt, paying for prescription drugs, buying vacation homes, and paying for much-needed home repair. Call for a free copy of the Homekeeper Mortgage Consumer Fact Sheet today. Get the facts and help yourself and your family through a reverse mortgage. Call Andy at 412-562-2220 for a free copy while supplies last. Again, that number is 412-562-2220 for your free copy of the Homekeeper Mortgage Consumer Fact Sheet. First Mariner Bank is an equal housing lender. All around us, life is moving faster and faster. Things are changing all the time, and it's a comfort to know in your time of need that at Burton Hirsch Funeral Home, the Jewish tradition continues.
Burton Hirsch Funeral Home has served the Pittsburgh Jewish community since 1947 and has recently remodeled its entire facility to better serve you. Burton Hirsch Funeral Directors are members of the Jewish Funeral Directors Association and work closely with area rabbis to ensure that your needs as a Jewish family are totally met. Their attentive and compassionate guidance results in treating each family as their own. I personally met with Michael Hilgefort, and did you know that Burton Hirsch Funeral Home is even involved with community educational programs to ensure that Jewish families know what to do to have a proper burial? In your time of special need, call Squirrel Hill's only Jewish funeral home, Burton Hirsch, at 412-521-2600. That's 412-521-2600. They welcome your request to visit and tour their state-of-the-art facilities. Burton Hirsch Funeral Home, proud sponsors of the Jewish Experience, 412-521-2600. Now it's time for A Moment in Jewish History with the author of Miraculous Journey, Rabbi Yosef Eisen.
While the vast majority of non-Jews in Europe did not manifest any concern over the fate of their Jewish fellow citizens during the Holocaust, there were scattered throughout Europe individuals and even groups who rescued Jews for altruistic reasons and at great risk to themselves. Yad Vashem has honored more than 19,000 people as righteous among the nations, individuals ranging from diplomats, military personnel, and religious officials to ordinary men and women. Rescuers span many nations and cultures, from the 5,632 Polish honorees to the 60 Muslim Albanians, 2 Chinese, 1 Japanese, 1 Brazilian, and 1 American. Rescuers, advancing various reasons to explain their motivation for not following the easy path of non-involvement, show the greatness of human beings created in the image of God. Religious reasons. I was only a vessel through which God's purpose was fulfilled. I know that when I stand before God on Judgment Day, I shall not be asked the question posed to Cain, "Where were you when your brother's blood was crying out to God?" Imre Batory, Hungary. Compassion. I did nothing special, and I don't consider myself a hero. I simply acted on my human obligation to the persecuted and suffering. I want to emphasize that it was not I who saved them. They alone saved themselves. I simply gave them a helping hand. I sought no compensation for what I did, and in a way I am proud that while I was once rich, I am now destitute. I did no more than help 49 Jews to survive the Holocaust. That's all. Vladislav Kowalski, Poland. Recognition of God's chosen people. First and foremost, I thank God for making me what I am and granting me the privilege of helping the Jewish people, God's people. Ludovit Kochol, Czechoslovakia. A natural thing. What I did came naturally. It would have been unnatural not to do it. Herta Muller Kulenthal, Netherlands. Sanctity of life. I was scared to death like everyone else, but I made up my mind right then and there, if I can help, I will. My mother always taught me that everyone has the right to live. Mary Zoll, Poland. Shame. While the Germans imprisoned the Jews of Vilna behind the walls of the ghetto, I was unable to do my work. I could not sit in my workroom, I could not eat. I felt I had to do something. Onis Semeit, Lithuania. Although all righteous Gentiles deserve great respect and appreciation, in one country in particular, Poland, their deeds are all the more praiseworthy. Nowhere else did rescuers face such severe risks. The Germans publicly proclaimed the death penalty for Poles helping Jews, and those caught were executed along with their entire families, sometimes being burned alive in their houses. Frequently, rescuers were denounced to the Germans by their Polish anti-Semitic neighbors, and even by family members. What's more, for the rescuers, severe economic conditions made it very difficult to feed and support extra people, and suspicions were aroused when rescuers purchased or stored extra provisions. Therefore, the few thousand rescue stories emanating from Poland exemplify a spiritual boldness hardly conceivable. Some are close to legendary. These Polish rescuers epitomize man as a loving and caring person, and their deeds serve as behavioral role models for future generations. This is Rabbi Yosef Eisen wishing you a happy and healthy Shabbos.
So there you have it. Thanks, Rabbi Eisen. This week's news segment is brought to you by Kramer's Windows and Glass Block. When new requirements call for replacement windows or glass block, call Ed at 412-848-2262. That's 412-848-2262.
Now, from the largest independent news organization in the Middle East, here's Ernie Singer with Israel National News.
With 13 Qassam rockets falling on the western Negev between Thursday and early Friday, Israel's security cabinet is set to meet early this coming week to decide whether to hold up the ceasefire declared by most Gaza terror groups, according to Israel government radio. Prime Minister Ehud Olmert maintaining a policy of restraint, while Defense Minister Amir Peretz has instructed military officials to seek flexibility in reaction to terrorist violations of the truce. At a briefing Thursday, Chief of Staff Don Chalutz and Shin Bet Security Chief Yuval Diskin told Olmert and Peretz that an Israeli military response to the Qassams would serve the interests of Hamas and Islamic Jihad because the terror groups believe it would bolster them in their internal battle against PLO Chairman Mahmoud Abbas's Fatah faction, a senior PLO official telling Haaretz Daily that Hamas is making no effort to stop other organizations from firing Qassams because an Israeli military response would deflect public anger against Hamas over the recent violent infighting with Fatah, and an Israeli incursion into Gaza would also force Abbas to shelve his proposal for new elections. In addition, an Israeli source said, though it has been breached time and time again, the ceasefire has reduced the number of Qassam launches significantly, so in the words of the official, the benefits of ending the ceasefire would not be great. After 2 days of a truce, 2,000 bullets fired in 10 minutes of fighting between Fatah and Hamas before dawn on Friday in Gaza City, one person killed and the bodyguard of PLO Foreign Minister Mahmoud Azahar kidnapped, the two terrorist factions also mixing it up in Shechem ahead of a Hamas rally on Friday. The Prime Minister's office denying reports by the Ma'an Arab News Agency that Olmert and PLO Chairman Abbas are meeting on Monday, Ma'an basing the scheduling of the meeting on an agreement that the PLO would choose which prisoners held by Israel are released in exchange for Gilad Shalit, the army corporal kidnapped by Hamas or its allies 6 months ago. Israel saying a bipartisan committee will make the determination, the PLO looking for funds frozen by Israel, the Jewish state refusing to do so as long as the money could wind up in the hands of Hamas. The European Union says Hamas is putting an end to smuggling money into Gaza. The EU's head monitor at the Rafah border crossing says the rules there will be more strictly enforced. Hamas has smuggled about $80 million into the Gaza Strip. PLO Prime Minister Ismail Haniyeh recently leaving more than $35 million with the Arab League in Egypt. Warning that Israel may face a Syrian intifada, a high-ranking officer in the Northern Command has told the Jerusalem Post that villages recently built by Syria along the border are planned to be used as death traps for Israeli troops in Hezbollah-inspired attacks. Since this summer's war in Lebanon, Syria, according to the officer, has invested large amounts of money in replicating Hezbollah military tactics, particularly in establishing additional commando units and fortifying its short- and long-range missile array. Over the past 2 years, Syria has built a number of villages along the border with Israel, some inhabited and some not. At first, the army was not sure of their purpose, but now, following the war, the officer said it was understood. According to the officer, Syria has drawn three major lessons from the war and has begun to implement them. The first, according to the newspaper, is that rockets, 4,000 struck northern Israel during the 34 days of fighting, can paralyze the home front. The second is that anti-tank missiles can penetrate the Merkava tank and force infantry units to abandon armored personnel carriers and trek into enemy territory by foot. The third is that in villages and cities, the Israeli Air Force's abilities are limited and army ground forces can be defeated. Lacking clear intelligence regarding Syrian intelligence, the officer said that the Northern Command's working assumption was that there was a possibility of war and there was a need to prepare accordingly. East is east and west is west, and near the twain shall meet, except perhaps on the beat with Ben Bresky, on demand on the internet at IsraelNationalRadio.com. Shabbat is Bet, or the second of Tevet on the Jewish calendar, and the weather forecast, occasional rain over northern and central Israel, spreading to the Negev Friday night, getting stronger Friday night, colder than normal Shabbat through Monday, with rain weakening during the day before ending Saturday night. In Jerusalem Friday, 13 degrees centigrade, 55 Fahrenheit. At the Red Sea, 21 degrees centigrade, 70 Fahrenheit. The Dead Sea, 20 degrees centigrade, 68 Fahrenheit. Beersheba and Tel Aviv, 19 degrees centigrade, 66 Fahrenheit. The Golan Heights, 14 degrees centigrade, 57 Fahrenheit. Ernie Singer, Israel National Radio.
We want to wish our brothers and sisters in the Holy Land a very peaceful and restful Shabbat.
And a as we come up to the eighth night of Hanukkah, the time of miracles, the time above nature. It's time for Mazel Tovs. Jody and Michael Steinberg on the wedding of their daughter Gail this Tuesday, December 26th, to Michael Weiniger of Detroit. And may they build a binyan adayat, an everlasting edifice. May they celebrate their wedding in Yerushalayim with the coming of Mashiach now. And Reader Unger on the birth of a grandson, and Robin and Brian Unger on the birth of their son. Mr. and Mrs. Abraham Berman on the bas mitzvah of their daughter Masha Miriam Hanna. And mazel tov to Dr. Ted and Shana Brody on the birth of a grandson. And it's coming up, UJF Mitzvah Day, December 25th. Just do one. All you got to do is go out there and volunteer a little bit and help out some of these agencies that are short-staffed on that day. You can contact the Kellers at 412-681-8000. The Colo Breakfast Club will not meet December 24th. That's a Colo break, or December 31st, which is the fast of Asara Batevis. There will be a special session of the Breakfast Club on Monday, January 1st, with Chakras starting at 8 a.m. And, of course, their classes will start at 9:20, which is the usual time. Starting January 8th, Rosh Carlo Rabbi Levi Langer will present his series on prophets Monday evening, 7 p.m. at Congregation Polizetic. Classes are free of charge and do not require reservation. It's for men and women and all levels of, you know, knowledge. So everybody's invited. The meeting of Food Addicts and Recovery Anonymous meets at Shari Torah every Sunday evening. Very successful program. 7 to 8:30 p.m. It's a recovery group for people who cannot control their eating or their weight. For more information, call Ilana at 412-422-2224. If you'd like to have your mazel tovs on our program, you can do it. Call us at 412-979-5770. We'd be glad to do it. Or you can email us at jewishexperience@verizon.net by noon on Monday for that week's program. And don't forget, candlelighting time this week is no later than 4:39 p.m. I'd like to welcome this afternoon to the microphones Joseph Abdel Wahed, who was born in 1936 in Cairo. And after the revolution in July of 1952, President Nasser confiscated Joseph's father's business. After living 10 years in Europe, he emigrated to the United States as a refugee escapee. In 2001, he founded Jemena, which we're going to talk about more, Jews indigenous to the Middle East and North Africa. And he wants to bring attention to the nearly 1 million Jews that are brutally expelled from Arab countries. So, Joseph, welcome to the program today.
Thank you very much indeed, Hirsch.
I'm glad to have you. And this is a fascinating story. It brought to my attention an article you wrote in the San Francisco Chronicle. And I knew I just had to talk to you, and you've been a delight, and I think it's going to be great speaking to you today. Tell us a little bit about yourself growing up in Egypt. What was it like, and what finally brought you to the United States?
I grew up in Egypt between 1936 and 1952. I went to British schools. I was educated in private schools, and I lived at a time when relationships between Muslims, Christians, and Jews was fairly good. Until 1940, at the start of the Second World War, the Arab countries became more and more pro-Nazi, and if you combine that with increased Arab nationalism and increased anti-Semitism, because if you remember, the Muslim Brotherhood was started in Egypt in the late 1920s.
Okay.
So the confluence of all these forces, anti-Semitism, Egyptian nationalism, and the Nazi governments, altogether made it very difficult for Jews to be accepted as true people.
That's interesting.
In fact, being Jewish was criminalized in Egypt, like it was in Germany.
That's interesting that the Muslim religion would pick up so much on this kind of barbarism so quickly.
Well, it really isn't so quickly. Actually, anti-Semitism is not new to the Arab world. It started in the 7th century when the Prophet Muhammad got the call from God, and then his army invaded all of the Middle East.
Mm-hmm.
And when they came into Egypt, for example, they saw there were Christians, pagans, and Jews. the pagans had two choices, die or convert.
Mm-hmm.
The Christians and Jews became dhimmis, which means second-class citizens.
Mm-hmm.
There was a special tax we had to pay. We had to walk in a certain manner in front of Muslims. Our homes could not be taller than Muslim homes, and our synagogues could not be taller than Muslim synagogues. And when we paid that special tax, and this was way back in the Middle Ages, the tax collector would come, he'd pull the beard of the Jew, take the money, and for good measure, slap him at the back of the head.
Mm. No, that's, I really can't see any difference. It's amazing. People don't have any conception of how that was so similar. You know, they talk all the time about Nazi Germany, but they don't mention a thing about this, and I'm glad you're bringing it out. And also talk about the fact you actually changed your name. Is that correct, or your family did?
Yes, at the end of the 19th century, there was an anti-British rebellion, which quickly became anti-Jewish. And my family's name was Levy at the time.
Mm-hmm.
And so my great-great-grandfather decided to change it to Abdel Wahid, which in Hebrew is Ovadiah, slave of God.
Mm-hmm.
And
mm-hmm.
so it stayed with us. And my sons, who were born in America, changed their name to Ovadiah. So I was the only one who held on to my
original name. Wow. But while you were living in the country, besides all these nasty things that were going on, Jews were, besides being second-class citizens in the press, were they exterminated as well? I mean, was it tried to not just get them to leave the country, but were they also, were they mobs that were trying to kill them as well?
In Egypt, thankfully, there were not as many killings as there were in Iraq,
mm-hmm.
in Libya, and in Tunisia.
Wow.
These three countries, and in Syria, these four countries, there were pogroms against the Jews. In Egypt, we had the protection of the British army
uh-huh.
and the French civilization, which made it more difficult for the Arabs to really vent their killings on us. Yes, there were many who were killed. For example, in the Jewish part of Cairo, every year between 1945 and 1949, bombs were placed in this area, which you call in Arabic Harit el Yahud,
mm-hmm.
means the ghetto of the Jews.
Yes.
And many were killed and wounded, but nothing to the extent which happened in Iraq or Tunisia or Libya. There was a law called the company law, business law, which put a quota on the number of Jews able to work in certain companies. Now, therefore, overnight, Jewish families were made redundant
mm-hmm.
and poor, so they had to leave.
Sure.
And now others were forced to leave, like in my father's case, they just took over our business, and so we had no visible means
mm-hmm.
of support. But
yeah.
most other Jews were kicked out during the Suez War of 1957. These people were taken willy-nilly from house to house and put on ships and kicked out and stamped on their travel documents Bedoun Rugur, which is in Arabic for saying with no right of return.
Wow. I think it's important to note, too, that Israel is criticized a lot for its treatment of the Palestinians. And in fact, Israel has Arabs in its government. It has Arabs in its society. It has Arabs at all levels in its society. And yet, how many countries can you name from where you came from where there are Jews in the government of these countries and Jews in all levels of their society?
My answer is none.
Right.
Out of the nearly 900,000 Jews who lived in nine Arab countries, there are less than 5,000 living now, mostly in Morocco and Tunisia. There are no Jews left in Algeria. There are only maybe a dozen or so left in Egypt, and maybe 20 or so in Lebanon and Syria also. I mean, there are a handful. See, this is a crime against humanity, which the United Nations has never taken into account.
Well,
let's give you an example, Hirsch. There were, in the United Nations, 100 resolutions on the Middle East crisis, all of them on the Palestinian.
Correct.
Not one single resolution went on the 900,000 Jews kicked out of the Arab world.
Yeah. Well, the United Nations is a moral sewer, and we've known that for a long time. And in my opinion, in the opinion of a lot of other people, in my, you know, Israel should just simply say to the United Nations, please pick up and get out of my country, get out of every place around here, and you know something, where else, we're out of it also. I mean, I don't understand why they stay. There's no, absolute no reason. I mean, they send Palestinians in, ambulances to jump out and kill people, and, you know, this is part of the United Nations relief organizations that are helping them do that. So, you know, it just, it's terrible.
Well, you know, Hirsch, you know, we've been going for 2,000 years. We've had our butt kicked by the Islamic radicals whose goal is to destroy Israel.
Sure.
And to eliminate all the Jews in the world. And so, for them to have an independent Jewish country is totally unacceptable.
Right.
Because don't forget that for 14 centuries, under Islamic and Arab rule, we were their servants.
Yes.
And to see us free and strong and independent really rides them.
They can't take it. Let's talk about, before we run out of time, your organization,
yes.
Jemena, which is the Jews Indigenous to the Middle East and North Africa. What is your mission, and what are you specifically trying to do now with these 1 million refugees that people have forgotten about?
Yes. We started this organization in 2001,
mm-hmm.
and our mission is basically threefold. We want to tell our story. We were once refugees from Arab countries, and we were victims of mass violations of human rights. And justice calls for our story to be told and our rights addressed. Now, in America, 99% of American Jews are Ashkenazi Jews,
yes.
from Europe. But they don't know our story. And we've traveled around the country speaking at Hillel in various universities,
mm-hmm.
explaining to them our story and asking them, who is Hillel? Not many people know that Hillel comes from Iraq,
sure.
a rabbi, a philosopher, and a great man. So, in a sense, all Hillel organizations in American colleges are named after an Iraqi Jew, a Mizrahi Jew. Mizrahi means from the east.
Sure.
We are Mizrahi from the east. And we have a second goal. After telling our story, we want to reestablish what I would call a historical context. You know, whenever there is a discussion on the Middle East, whether it's in Congress or in on the Senate, or among business people, or among ordinary American Jews, no one mentions us. In a sense, we have been totally cut out of the story.
Mm-hmm.
And I think we want to bring our story back to this very complex puzzle. And we are part of this puzzle. And our history must never be erased. And the third one is, since we know Arabic, we speak Arabic, we understand the culture and the language and the way these people think, we want to be a bridge of peace between the Arabs, the Palestinians, and us. If we can do it, we want to be there.
But as you say, I mean, that has to start from the early ages on. They're teaching them at age three on to learn to hate. It's going to be tough to turn that around.
You know, I call hate is a weapon of mass destruction.
Yes.
And when you teach a child to hate, and he or she grows up with this burden on their shoulder, it's absolutely inhuman to have them to go through this hate circle of viciousness. And you are right. If they are taught to hate, it's not going to help. Every day in Egyptian schools, 25 to 30 million children are taught to hate the Jews.
Right. That's going to be the tough part. I mean, it's a great goal, but it's going to have to start with them.
Well, let me tell you something a little bit about Arab and Egyptian culture. It can turn on a whim. One day they can be very nice to you, very friendly, very generous, which
mm-hmm.
they always are, but they can turn around and stab you in the back.
Mm-hmm.
But similarly, this can also be turned on a whim towards the good. So if they can stop teaching hate, and if they have good leaders, they can learn to love the Jew, and they can learn to be more tolerant and more compassionate. So I am always hopeful that something will happen. to change things in the future.
Well, Mr. Shem, from your mouth to God's ears, it should happen immediately. And if people want to find out more about you, I know you have a website. It's www.jimena.org, jimena.org. And also, how can they get in touch with you by phone?
Yes, our telephone number in San Francisco is 415-977-7407. And our director is called Emily Blank, and she or I can give you any, can answer any of your questions, and we'll be happy to talk to you in any way you want.
And you're also available, I understand, for speaking engagements around the United States as well.
Yes,
so
we are.
We're going to try to talk to some of the, maybe the United Jewish Federation, which listens to the show, might want to schedule you in. I think it'd be a fascinating program. I think it'd be an incredible program. So, okay, so Joseph Abdel Wahid, thank you again for being with us this afternoon on The Jewish Experience. I want to wish you a very wonderful Shabbos and a very frey-looking Hanukkah.
Thank you very much, and Shabbat Shalom to you and to all your audience, and may God protect Israel and the Jewish people.
Amen. Amen. Be well. Bye-bye now.
Bye-bye.
Dear Mr. President, as a believer in the Bible, you know that the Jewish people were given the land of Israel not because of a UN declaration, but because of a declaration from God. The Bible says God owns the world. There is room for everyone, but He promised Israel to His chosen people, hence the name, the Promised Land. As you are aware, Mr. President, the Bible stipulates that the eternal boundaries of this promised land includes everything west of the Jordan River. So to suggest now that a Palestinian state be carved from the West Bank and Gaza, land specifically included in God's promise, is wrong. It's time for America, one nation under God, to support the entire land of Israel. Because the promised land was promised forever. Sincerely yours, believersofthebible.org.
Now it's time to take a look at the feminine side of things with the feminine perspective. Here's Miss Devorah DeLynn.
What comes to mind when you hear the phrase labor of love? Raising children? Working on hobbies? Basically anything that takes a lot of hard work, but it's work that definitely has its merits. Did you know that tefillah, prayer, also is under that category? Davening is avodah shebelev, a labor of the heart. When a person is davening, he is supposed to feel a close connection to Hashem, which is kind of hard to do for most of us. That's why davening is an avodah, it's work. In order to truly pray properly, you have to work on yourself until you feel that connection. And that's when davening really becomes a labor of love. This week's Parsha, Parshas Miketz, continues the story about Yosef in Egypt. In a nutshell, Paro has a dream, nobody can interpret it, the butler has a perfectly timed memory recall, Yosef interprets the dream and becomes viceroy of Egypt. It is from this episode where we learn the numerous rules about how one must treat a king. Yosef, who was in jail at the time, looked like he'd been in jail. True, he was overseer of all the jails, but that doesn't mean he had access to all the amenities and comforts of life. So when he was summoned before the king, he had to be washed, shaved, and dressed accordingly. Since he was coming to give advice, he needed to have the respect and attention of the king. To do this, he had to be dressed properly, showing us that when a person does dress properly, he commands attention and respect. Just as one must dress well in the presence of a king, even more so when one is in the presence of Hashem, the king of all kings. Since Hashem is standing before us all the time, one has to make sure that he is dressed accordingly all the time. I use the word accordingly because your clothes should suit the situation. For example, it's perfectly tznius to wear a bathing suit when swimming with girls, but it is not, of course, acceptable in other places. Choose your clothing wisely. During davening, the time at which you are standing before Hashem in a more obvious way, it is integral to make sure that you are dressed properly. Sometimes people like to wear their pajamas longer than necessary and end up davening in them. Would you really go before a king in pajamas? This also includes dress at shul. Even though Shabbos is a day of rest, it's not right to come to shul in clothing that is not suited for the holiest day of the week. Would you go to Buckingham Palace to appear before the queen in a sweatshirt? How much more careful must we be when appearing before the Melech Malchei HaMlachim, the ruler of the world? Hagaon Rabbeinu Eliyahu, the famed scholar of Vilna, used to walk around in his talis and tefillin. He never took them off after davening. If Hashem is before me all the time, how could I possibly greet him without the appropriate garments? Have a good Shabbos.
One song can spark a moment, a flower can wake a dream. One tree can start a forest, a bird can have a spring. A smile begins a friendship, a kindness lifts a soul. Just one word can sometimes frame a bow. One boat can change a nation, sunbeam lights a room. One candle lights up darkness, a laugh can conquer gloom. One step must start each journey, a word must start each prayer, and just one touch can show how much you care. You can be the only answer to set a person free. One hope can raise our spirits higher than before, and then our lives are changed. The sun.
Now it's time for another classic story from Rabbi Meir Goldwasser. Today's story is sponsored by a Jewish cowboy, Western PA's only Jewish hatter. Call 412-551-6749. 412-551-6749. And now, Rabbi Meir Goldwasser.
In spite of his poverty, Reb Motel de Melamed was known for his generous hospitality. He encouraged travelers to stop by his house and treated them royally, even though he usually had simple fare to serve them. The poor man's fine reputation reached the ears of Rav Moshe Leib of Sosov, who lived not far from Reb Motel's village. He wished to meet this worthy person, and soon he set out one day to the Melamed's village and found his home. "Welcome, come right in," the man said to the stranger, his face aglow with joy at the sight of a guest. He immediately led him to the table where he spread out some refreshments. Rav Moshe Leib was not the only guest. There were already other people seated at the table. Rav Moshe brought a bowl full of cooked potatoes. The tzaddik heard him murmuring some words under his breath. He perked up his ears to catch them. "Master of the world," said Rav Moshe, "you know that it is my most fervent wish to serve my worthy guest royal dishes fit for kings. For they are truly kings in my eyes, and deserve the best of delicacies. But what can I do? All I can offer is potatoes. May it be your divine will, Hashem, that these humble potatoes be as acceptable and precious to you as if I had truly served the people dishes fit for kings." These moving words, uttered with such pure sincerity, deeply touched Rav Moshe Leib. A person like this, who loves the commandment of hospitality so dearly, deserves to have Hashem's blessing rest upon his home, he declared. Before he took leave of Rav Moshe, he said to him, "May it be Hashem's will that you be privileged to perform the mitzvah of hachnosas orchim, having guests through wealth and comfort." The tzaddik's blessing was fulfilled. Within a short time, Reb Motel de Melamed became wealthy. But the same man who, as a poor teacher, had extended gracious hospitality and treated his guest royally, did not withstand the trial of wealth. He was so greedy for money and more money that he shut his doors upon visitors, uprooting that cherished practice of hospitality entirely from his heart and his home. Rav Moshe Leib heard of the change that took place with this person and went to see this for himself. However, when he came, he saw that people were being turned away from this man's door. He did not allow anyone to cross the threshold of his magnificent house, and even when Rav Moshe Leib gently forced his way in, the host tried to turn him away with various excuses. Rav Moshe Leib stood in the center of a large living room, and his heart wept. Rav Moshe paid him no attention. He was too busy looking in a gilt-edged mirror, smoothing his thick mustache, studying his face carefully. "Whom do you see there in the glass?" Rav Moshe Leib asked softly, standing a few paces behind him. "Don't you know," said Rav Moshe with a smile, "this is a mirror. It reflects the image of the person looking into it. Right now I see myself." Rav Moshe Leib gently grasped his sleeve and led him to the window. "And whom do you see now through this glass?" he asked. Rav Moshe laughed. "What a question! I see people in the street, men and women, walking their merry way. Why?" The tzaddik was silent for a moment, then fixed his host with a piercing look. And do you know why the mirror reflects your image alone while the window looks out on many people? He asked in an admonishing tone. The reason is, Reb Motel said, is because the mirror is lined with silver. That is true, Reb Leib said, and it applies to you as well. While you were still unplated by silver and wealth, you too were able to see people, the needy, hungry poor, and the tired people. You were able to look out and see others. But through my aid, through my blessing, you became rich, covered over with silver and gold. Now you are no more than a mirror, which can only reflect your own image. You see nothing beyond yourself. The harsh observation found its mark. Reb Motel's eyes filled with tears. Rebbe, he wept, don't take away your blessing. I promised to become the person I was before I became wealthy. I will again be the hospitable person I once was. My house will be open to all, and I will treat my guests as royalty just as they deserve. But please, Rebbe, do not make me poor again. Reb Moshe Leib looked deep into the Mlamed's heart and saw that now he had realized his error. Reb Motel would not misuse his blessing. He nodded, very well, but you must keep your word. If you pursue charity and goodness, then your wealth will not leave you. This is Rabbi Meir Goldwasser, wishing you all a good Shabbos.
And as we wrap up a very special Hanukkah edition of the Jewish Experience, Part 2, a couple of reminders, UJF Mitzvah Day, December 25th, just go out and do one. Kollel Breakfast Club doesn't meet Sunday, December 24th or the 31st, Sar B'Tevis, and there'll be a special session on January 1st. January 8th, Rosh Kollel, Rabbi Levi Langer, his series on the prophets, Monday evenings at 7 p.m. Feeding Food Addicts and Recovery Anonymous, Shari Torah, 7 to 8:30 every Sunday evening. Call Ilan at 412-422-2224. Don't forget to call us if you want to have our Mazel Tovs on our program, 412-979-5770, or you can email us at jewishexperience@verizon.net by Monday for that week's program. And it's the last night of Hanukkah, and the Shabbos does keep approaching right on us here. I want to be sure to thank our very special guest, Mr. Joseph Abdul Wahed from Jemena, for his incredible stories and insight, which I, for one, will be tough to forget. And, of course, our faithful and cutting-edge staff, Rabbi Meir Goldwasser, Rabbi Yosef Eisen, MusicalMoish.com, Dr. Michael Schulman, Ms. Deborah DeLynn, and our engineer, Jeremiah Bossenstein, for another outstanding show. Don't forget, candlelighting time this week, no later than 4:39 p.m., and it's been a lot of fun, but I'm done. Till next week, I'm Hirsch DeLynn. Have a freilich and Hanukkah and a wonderful and restful Shabbat.
Shabbat Shalom. Baruch Shabbat. shine.